study that I'm going to be teaching on is not a study that I wrote. It is a study that was written and preached by another pastor in Chicago, but he's from Canada, so there's many things that are wrong about this, right? I think. You know, Dr. James McDonald, anyone get up at 5:30 or 5, I don't know when he comes on our radio station. Turn on our radio station and listen to this guy. He's a good preacher. He's not a Charles Stanley. He's not a Chuck Swindoll. He's not these real detailed. He's a good theologian. He's not a detailed theologian. His gifting and his abilities are more in application. And so he's really, really good at application. One of the reasons why I chose his study, one, because I believe it's something that we need to hear. Two, because his ability to apply things is far better than mine. I can teach a theology, but I can't really teach you what to do with it. It's harder for me. I mean, I can do application, but it's just harder for me because that's not really the way. It's not really the way I go. I mean, I go more towards the intellectual type of, and it's okay. I mean, it takes everybody to get things done. This guy, Dr. James McDonald, is very good application. You leave his preaching, you're immediately thinking what you got to do with your life from that point on, because he gives you things that you're up between the eyes about your lifestyle, your decisions, what you're doing, and so. One of the reasons why, like I said, one of the reasons why I chose that Tom Ray and I, wherever Tom Ray is, we're traveling fishing at 5 o'clock in the morning, and that's the only reason why I would ever get up that early. And we stop and get Whataburger, and then on the way to the boat ramp, James McDowell comes on every time when we do this. So we listened to James McDowell, and it was really good. He had some talking about this whole changing your thinking, how important our thinking, unless we change our thinking, we cannot change the way we act and live, etc. I thought, wow, that's super good. It just piqued my interest. And so I went and just looked into, just thought, well, maybe it was one sermon or two or three sermons. Kind of find out it's a series of 11 sermons. And he preaches a solid hour, guys, every Sunday. So another reason why we're going to do it on Sunday nights, because I don't think I would be killed if I got preached a solid hour here. We have back-to-back services, and I have a Sunday school class and other things. So I'm going to be breaking them up. I'm not going to be able, because they're not necessarily in my wheelhouse, that he's able to preach them and teach them intuitively, and I'm not able to because it's not my stuff. Like I said, it's going to take me longer to go through his stuff, but that makes sense. One of the problems that Pastor Greg and I had was that me teaching so close to the stuff that he's teaching, and since we record my teachings and put them on CDs and sell them to innocent people like you, is that since it's his stuff, we can't be packaging and selling his stuff that he's already packaging and selling up there. And also, you don't have notes in your hands, and one of the reasons is because I didn't feel like I could publish the notes, because there really are his notes. But upon Pastor Greg's wise advice, I just called him and said, hey, this is what we're doing, and here's how we're leaning. Both of our leaning was, we're not going to publish anything, we're not going to put it on our website, we're not going to sell any CDs. Oh, well. We just can't. We're just going to teach it, you know, which is okay. The teaching's fine as long as we acknowledge him, but we didn't want to take anything away from it. And they came back with the answer of, no, we don't care what you do. You can publish it. You can sell it. You can do whatever. We just want it to get out. So, again, I highly recommend this guy and his ministry because they're really, really, they're just interested in the truth and they're really interested in serving God. I really have a lot of respect for them. Even if he had said no, because that was really our leaning. That was Greg and I's position, but even if he had said no, this is still really good stuff. And so I want you to hear what this says. I really do. I really believe God's going to make a difference in a lot of people's lives through this study. I really do. Because my life has been changed so greatly because of the way God has changed my thinking over time, and especially, as I'm going to tell you, especially since I've become a pastor and a husband, how God has changed my thinking and how revolutionary that has been. And I have recognized over time that almost all my hang-ups since being born again at 8 years old have had nothing to do with my standing with God, have everything to do with how I think or my failure to think correctly. So we're going to work hard by God's grace to think correctly. We're going to learn and we're going to take it step by step, and we're not going to get to all of it this spring. We're going to have to hold over, like I said, to this fall. We're going to leave you hanging tonight, really, with some things you're thinking, well, I wish we could, maybe you won't say, I wish we could stay longer. Maybe you'll say, well, thank goodness, that's over. But if I do justice to this, the information alone is awesome. So by God's grace, it's going to be great, and we're going to learn a lot together. So let's pray that God would bless our time, and especially God would take this message, these messages and these teachings, and would sink them into our hearts. And that by God's grace, we can think differently. God, we do ask for your grace to help us to think differently. I thank you that because of our faith in your Son, Jesus, our standing cannot be improved on. It cannot be changed. Our rights to your authority. throne, our rights to heaven cannot be improved on, cannot be changed. But Lord, we in this life desperately need some changes. We need some changes in the way we speak, the way we act. We need some changes in the way we relate to each other. We need some changes in our marriage. We need some changes in the way we communicate. We need changes, God. And we know that so many of those changes, as we're going to learn, have to do with the way we think. Lord, I pray you'd help us to change the way we think. We ask, God, that by the power of your Holy Spirit, that you would come and anoint our time together. We thank you for the ministry of Dr. James McDonald and his church there in Chicago area. And we just pray, God, your blessings upon them. Thank you for their graciousness and the opportunity we have to use what you have used there here in our congregation. God, again, we ask that you bless it. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Start out with just a focal verse, and we're going to have a focal passage, which is going to be 2 Corinthians chapter 10. You can go ahead and turn there. But our focal verse is this verse, Proverbs 23:7. It's on the screen. Are y'all able to see? Are y'all able to hear me back there? Jim Wells, can you hear me? Over there, Betty, can you hear me? You can hear me back there, Gary? Okay. Can y'all see that as well? I can't really get it any bigger than that, I don't think. I can do a little bit of research and make it bigger. But that's where it's going to be. We used to have a bigger screen here and a projector over there, but we don't have that anymore because of stuff. So, Proverbs 23:7. Yes, ma'am. I can do that. No, I won't be able to read by. So, yeah, it would be better, but we're going to have to leave it the way it is. Maybe if I tilt it back, does that help any, change anything, do anything for you? It doesn't matter. Okay. Proverbs 23:7 says, for as a man thinks within himself, so he is. This is a very, it's almost in Proverbs kind of spoken in an offhanded way, kind of as a in passing. You know, Solomon says these things, but it has actually got some very rich verbiage in it, not just in English, but especially in Hebrew, that I want to enlighten you for. But first of all, it teaches very clearly that the thinking part of me determines the real part of me. Who I am is based directly, not indirectly, but it's based directly upon how I think. And I cannot be any different than how I think. The way I am is how I think within myself. Here's what the Hebrew actually says. The Hebrew actually says, as he reckons within his soul. You got a person that bothers you, that gets on your nerves? I'm telling you, they do that because that, the way that they operate is the way that they have reckoned in their soul. But you love him, and you're going to change him. Let me tell you something. It ain't going to happen. Because within his soul, he is reckoned to deal with life a certain way. And nothing will change until the way he's reckoned, the way he thinks within himself, changes. Nothing. Absolutely nothing. You, yourself, are bumping up against issues and problems that you really don't have, you really can't put your finger on. You know there are issues and problems. You know the right thing to do, but you cannot do them. And the reason why you cannot do them is because you really, in yourself, don't reckon they're right. In your soul, you've reckoned something altogether different. Intellectually, we're not talking about your intellect. We're talking about your mind, your soul, who you are on the deep side that determines who you are. The way you've reckoned yourself is something altogether different than who you, what you mentally assent to. It's altogether something different. When I get to the fork in the road, why is it that I give in to temptation? How do I say no to temptation and yes to God? I'm talking about a behavioral level kind of thing here, right? Deeper level, a thinking level. Real change means thinking differently. Some people change. Here's an example. I got an ugly old boy that starts dating this pretty old girl. This ugly old boy has reckoned in his head certain ways he's going to be and certain ways he's going to live. But when he starts dating this pretty little girl, he starts acting completely different. Mom and dad say, I don't know what happened to him. Well, nothing has happened to him. He has an external influence that has made him change. But if she'll stick with him, she will find that ugly old boy is still down in there. She just gives it time. Because a pig goes back to wallowing in his slop and a dog returns to his vomit, it says in the Bible. He hasn't changed. there's been a legislative change from the outside on him because he's trying to impress this girl. But his thinking has not changed. And as soon as he gets comfortable enough with her and thinks he's got her, if you will, wrapped around his finger, he's going to go right back to being himself. Right? Am I right? I'm right. Because nothing changes until our thinking changes. Nothing. As a man reckons within his soul, so he is. Amber, there's seats over here, and there's seats way over here. And Valerie has a seat. Do you have a seat by you, honey? No seat by you? Okay. So there's one way up here at the front, Amber. You can sit by the teacher. Oh, come on, we'll make you walk all the way. No, whatever you want to do, you're fine. I don't want to embarrass you. So the real change means thinking differently. You can legislate change. You can pressure me into change. And I can act as if I have changed. But until you change my thinking, I've not really changed. As soon as I get a chance, I'm going to go right back to doing what I'm doing, right back to acting the way I'm acting, because I really don't think there's anything wrong with it. I just want to get along with you. Until I think I got you wrapped around my finger, then I go back to doing what I like, what I think is right. And by the way, not only do I think it's right, but I think you ought to think like me. It's not just right for me, it is the right way to think, and that's our problem. The reason why we chafe against people or someone chafes against us is you're dealing with a person who thinks that their way is the right way and there is no other way. People are difficult to get along with, and some of you are here. We're going to learn together. I happen to be one of those people sometimes, depending on giving the right thing. You really did come all the way up here, huh, Amber? Well, good for you. Why does Jack, when he gets angry, just belligerently yell at his wife? And why does she, in order to deal with his belligerence, have to have a second or a third or a fourth glass of wine every single time? And why is it that their daughter, who has been raised in the church, why is it that she's involved in things that God definitely does not agree with? She even in her head does not agree with them, but she still falls back on these things over and over and over again. What you're dealing with here, you're dealing with the way people think. The reason why they do what they do is because they think a certain way. They will not change. Nothing will change in their marriage, in their relationship, in the way the daughter conducts herself, until they change. The heart of the issue is the way that they think. Why does Kevin, another example, blow up every relationship that he's in? He wants to be in a relationship. He does. He wants to be in a relationship, and he wants to get married. But the problem that it is, as soon as he gets very close to any girl, and he's dated some good ones, he finds a way to get crossways with her and blows the relationship up, and it's always her fault. And he moves on to the next person. Why is he that way? Because of the way he thinks. You see, he's got a fear of relationships. He's got a fear of proximity. As long as it's this far away, it's okay. But as soon as she starts getting in close, which is what he wants, but it's not what he wants, because someone got in that close sometime in his life, and they hurt him, and there's something in his head that says, you cannot let people get that close anymore. Now, is he right in the way he thinks? No. But listen to me, guys. It is the way he thinks. Nothing changes until his thinking changes. You can sit down with him and say, Kevin, get over it. Deal with it. What's the matter with my son? Why does he do this? Well, it's because of the way he thinks. And nothing changes until you change how he thinks. It is the way he thinks. Nothing will be different until we think differently. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 6 and 7. This is, again, an aside verse, but it says something interesting. It speaks to me. I think it speaks to all of us. Who are, that is, people that are saved, Christian, but they're loaded down with sins, swayed by all kinds of evil desires. Hello, anybody been there? Always learning, but never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. So how is it that I learn it, but I don't know it? See, there's a gap here. There's a gap between the things that I know God wants me to do and what I actually do. And that gap, guys, is the way I think. I know what God wants me to do, but in my heart, I've reckoned a different lifestyle. And until that reckoning changes, I will not change. You can teach me whatever you want to. I can blurt it back to you. But I have not come to a real knowledge that changes me. I'm saved. I'm a child of God. Nothing's going to change that. My standing with God does not change. But who I am as a disciple, who I am as God has saved me, but he also wants to sanctify me, change me into the form and the image of his son. But in order for that to happen, my thinking has to change. I cannot think like the old Bill and be the new Bill at the same time. It is simply not possible. Nothing will be different until we start thinking differently. Why is Kim so secretive? Why, Kim, are you? Where's Kim? Why is Kim so secretive? We're not talking about this. Kim is just names I'm throwing out there. She's not. She's a great lady, even though she married Greg, but she's. Why is Kim so secretive? Hyper private. Because she's been rejected. She doesn't want to experience again. Is she right about relationships? No, she's wrong. But it is the way she thinks. It is. You're not going to change her. You can sit down and talk to her, but you're not going to change her until you change her thinking. And she thinks the way she thinks because of something happened to her. And it's ingrained in her. We are the way we are because of the way we think. Right or wrong, we are the way we are because of the way we think. Let's talk about your boss. You may say, oh, I'm super comfortable with that. Talk about anybody but me. Don't name me or Kim or anyone else, right? Let's talk about your boss. Why is it that she is constantly breathing down your neck, constantly looking over your shoulder, constantly badgering you? You're a capable person. You have training. You have experience. Maybe better, more than she does. You've been at it for a long time. You've been doing things for a long time. Why is it that she can see no other way to motivate people underneath her authority except for the way that she's doing things? Because it is the way she thinks. She doesn't think it can be done any other way. And you can talk to her. You can go over her to her boss. They can set her down. But I'm telling you now, they may legislate a little bit of change. But actually, if given an opportunity, she'll go right back to the way she's always been acting because it is the way she's already reckoned in her heart things ought to be. It is the way she thinks. And nothing changes, right, until our thinking changes. Why is it that your dad cannot tell you that he loves you? He says, or he seems to think, that it is too vulnerable, makes him weak. Is he right? People all the time tell each other, I love you, I love you, I love you, I love you. There's no vulnerability. I mean, it's vulnerable, but it's not. But he thinks it is. And nothing's going to change with him until his thinking changes. You can sit down with him. You can cry. I'm telling you, he's not going to do it. Not from his heart, because you cannot legislate it from the outside. He's reckoned in his heart that it's vulnerable and that it just is the way it is. Because he thinks it is true. It is for him. It is true. Here's something we absolutely have to grasp, and I say it all the time to myself, Pastor, because I deal with people who, including myself, who have issues, and Pastor Greg more than I do, and problems, and we all have problems, we all have issues. We're all, you know, in formation with Christ, right? But here's what we absolutely have to get through to ourselves. Perception is reality. Reality is not reality. Perception is reality. The way I perceive things, for me, is the way things are. Not actually the way things are. The whole world can be purple, but I perceive it to be green. Because I perceive it green, that's what it is. There's nothing you can do to tell me anything different. I perceive things a certain way. Perception is reality. Reality, the way things actually truly are, is not reality. Because I have preconceived ideas of the way things ought to work and the way things go. And that's the way I perceive things. And nothing changes until my perception changes. You can tell me it's not right. You can tell me I'm messed up. You can tell me I don't see it correctly. But that's the way I see it. And guess what? That's the way it's going to be for me. Until my perception changes. True for me, true for you. We can change, can't change reality. But we can change our perception of reality. Until we do that, nothing changes, right? So let's look at some verses that support the position. We've been going on and on and on here. But let's look at some I've already quoted to you on Sunday morning. Let's consider some of these verses about our thinking, because they say a lot to us, I believe. Do not be conformed to the pattern of this world, number one. Everybody agree with that? We can give a mental assent to that. That is what I should be doing, not being conformed. So first of all, number one, this is what I don't do. Number two, second clause, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So clause number one is what I stop doing. Clause number two is what I start doing. so that I can accomplish clause number 3 and 4, if you will. Then it says, notice, not being conformed to the world, being made new, it says, being transformed by the renewing of my mind, then, and I will say, only then, you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will. Until you stop believing that this is reality and start thinking differently, you will not be able to come into God's reality of how things actually are. Just not. You perceive it this way, and until you change it, you will never perceive it this way. That's why you can talk with people, and they're Christians. They're born again, know the Lord. But man, they cannot seem to live that way. I mean, it's tough because they have perception thinking problems. And they're unable, at this point at least, to be transformed or have not allowed themselves or applied themselves to this transformation of their mind. Notice, nothing else has to be transformed in a saved person. You're already a child of God. Improve your situation. You already got a home in heaven. You have a standing with God. You cannot improve when you're standing with God. You understand that? Except in Christ's personal Savior. You're now a child of God. There is no higher rank for a human being, period, in all eternity. Sons and daughters of God. There's no higher rank than that. So you can improve on your situation rank-wise, but you can improve on your situation behavioral-wise, thinking-wise. That's why it says, be renewed. Let's look at another one. Ephesians 4, 22 and 24. You were taught, Paul says to the Ephesian church. With regard, by the way, we're going to publish the notes next week. You're going to have the notes of the things I'm saying today next week, so we're going to be a week behind every single time. Maybe we may catch up with next week, but we'll just see. We've got a lot of notes. You were taught, with regards to your former way of life, that's your old thinking, right? Your old patterns, the old way you reckoned yourself, to put off your old self. So I thought I was saved. I thought everything became new. Yes, it did. But the problem is you still think like your old self. You are your new self, but perception is reality. I accepted Christ as my personal Savior, and everything changes, but from the outside, it doesn't look like anything changes, because my thinking hasn't changed. You were taught with regards to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires. That's who we are, outside of Christ. That's who we can be inside of Christ if our thinking doesn't change. To be made new, notice number one, put off your old self. Number two, to be made new in the attitude of your, what? Your minds. This is not a religious practice. This is a thinking thing. It's a thinking game. It's a thinking war. And if you lose the thinking war, you lose. Many of you feel like you're losing in the Christian battle. I'm telling you, where you're losing is in your mind. Oh yeah, it's not. You're not imagining it. But because you're not thinking differently, you're not acting differently. You're not speaking differently. You're not living differently because you didn't win the battle of the mind. Be made new in the attitudes of your minds and to put on the new self. Notice you've got to do that before you can do this. So I am a new person, but I'm not acting like a new person because I haven't done this. I haven't been made new in the attitude of my mind. It's absolutely essential that we do this. Now, let's, with those in mind, let's look at Romans. This is Romans chapter 8, verses 5 through 8. For those who are according to the flesh, there it is, set their minds on the things of the flesh. You still think the things ought to be done in a fleshly way? You still think and reckon things that way? That's the way you'll live, even as a Christian. But those who are according to the Spirit, thing that is, they mind or listen to or have their mind set on the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death. Just is. It's a dead way of living. It's a dead way of operating. It's a dead way of thinking. It's messed up. It's wrong. It's convoluted. It destroys you. It destroys relationships. It destroys finances. It destroys marriages. It destroys its death. It all is death. But you're perfectly capable as a Christian to do all that dead stuff. For the mindset on the flesh is death, but the mindset on the Spirit is life and peace, because the mindset on the flesh is hostile towards God. Because, see, you read the Bible that it says such and such, but you act a different way, and the reason why you act a different way is because you still reckon in your heart things to be different. Well, that sounds good, but it doesn't work for me. What works for me is this. It's what you've always been doing. And it's not working, but that's what you do. Because the mindset on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Why can't I please God? Because I can't change my thinking. Thinking is hard to change. It really is. So let's get back to another illustration. When is Steve, going to let down and have some fun? All he does is stockpile money in a savings account. He won't spend any of it. When is enough going to be enough and he's going to go and enjoy his life? Well, the answer is maybe never. Maybe never. If his thinking does not change, it will never be enough. You know who I'm talking about, right? You've been these kind of people. Until our thinking changes, nothing will change. Why does Lance change jobs like most people change clothes? Why does Lisa overeat? Why does Larry always complain every minute he's awake? Is this the right way to live? No, it's not. They aren't living correctly. But simply telling them that they're not right won't change anything. Stomping your foot and say, you need to stop this, won't change anything. Because it is the way they think. And their hang-up is, the bottleneck in their Christian life is because of their thinking. And until you change their thinking, until you change their perception of reality, you will not be able to change the way that they live. It simply will not work. No one really changes until their thinking changes. So let me ask you a question. Romans 8:5-8. Here's a question. If the thinking change is the real change, if the thinking change is the lasting change, are we all in favor of change? Are you all in favor of change? You all, I don't need to change, right? Well, you're the one that's got really needs to be here. Are we all in favor of change? So if the thinking change is the real change, why aren't more people doing it? Because it's extremely difficult to change the way you think. Extremely difficult. Apart from your volunteered hard labor work on yourself, first of all, it starts with you saying, I don't think right. That's where it starts. And by God, through His grace, I'm going to think differently. That's step two. And then I never give up on that until actually I see change in my life. That's step three. If I'm not doing those three things, I will never change. I will never change. Unless there's one other way to change your thinking. To put you through such a horrific, tragic event that slaps you upside the head about the way you think. I had a guy that I was talking to just the other day, and I was telling him, he was asking me if I'd ever gotten involved in drugs and alcohol when I was little. I said, no, I never did. Didn't have it in my family. I never wanted it. I never was interested in it. I'd like to say that I didn't do those things because of my godly convictions, but truly I just had friends that did, and I watched them, and I was thinking, that's stupid. Why would I do that? So I just never did. He said, well, I got involved. He said, in fact, I was a raging alcoholic. When I didn't drink, he said, I was allowed to drink when I was at home. I was raised a good Baptist kid, just like me. Good Baptist kid, never touched alcohol. He said, I went away into the service, went away to Vietnam. He said, everybody that I knew was involved in some kind of chemical. And he says, mine was whiskey. He said, I drank all that I possibly could. He said, it was the only way we could numb things. He said, the problem about it is that it didn't end with the war. He said, and what I like to do, you've heard of people he said, there's several different kinds of drunk. He says, I was a mean drunk. He said, you get a couple of shots of whiskey in me, and man, I'd fight a buzzsaw. And he said, I decided he was an Army guy. I was on leave, and there were five Marines in a bar. And I didn't like Marines because, for whatever reason, he didn't say, they're terrible people, right, Russell? They're terrible. And I decided, Russell's Marine. I decided, he said, that I remember thinking this. He said, I had a lot of liquor in me. He said, I decided I could take all five of these Marines. And he said, I nearly lost an eye. He said, they broke my jaw. I lost six teeth. They broke five ribs, broke an arm. And he said, I woke up thinking, what was I thinking? Nobody in their right mind, because he said, he said it just snapped with me. Alcohol is not good for me. He said, I've laid in the hospital. And he said, I never touched it again. That will change your thinking, right? Get beat to an absolute pulp. It'll change. Sometimes not even that. So, but unless we specifically focus on our thinking, nothing's going to change. It's terribly difficult to change the way you think. So I want to, as I said, turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, and we're going to be spending some time together over this passage. There's two main concepts I want to leave you with tonight about our thinking and the war with our thinking. Within that, I'm going to leave several other points, but nonetheless. First of all, the context of the Corinthian church. The Corinthian church, guys, you know, the worst Christians in the entire New Testament. I mean, the worst. Behaviorally speaking, they are the worst. Let me just give you a smattering of some of the highlights of the things that these people are doing or have done, I should say, in the first book and second book of Corinthians. They all follow different leaders. Some say, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Peter, I'm of Timothy. Some say, I'm of Jesus. They're all in this. They've made their Christianity a rivalry sport. Well, I was baptized by Paul. Oh, well, I was baptized by Peter. Imagine people, leaders in the church talking like this. Whoa, what a mess. Everybody one-upping each other. They all have these spiritual gifts, and they're all one-upping each other. Well, I speak in tongues. Well, I interpret tongues. Well, I am a discerner of spirits. Well, I prophesy. Well, I give more than all the rest of you. It's like a Christian kindergarten, this church. And it gets worse. The teaching of the New Testament the biggest teaching we have in the New Testament on the Lord's Supper comes out of 1 Corinthians. I read it this morning when we had the Lord's Supper together, chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians. And in that, prior to the teaching that I read to you, Paul is chastising them because of the way they operate themselves at the Lord's Supper. What they would do at the Lord's Supper is they would get together on an evening like this, have a meal, have a fellowship, and then at the end of that fellowship and meal, they would have the Lord's Supper. Recognizing, as I said this morning, their communion with God and their communion with each other. It was a celebration. They called it the love feast. It's the way the New Testament church operated quite often. They would have a Lord's Supper in the midst of, or based in, or at the end of, or beginning of some kind of larger meal together. What they were doing in the Corinthian church is that some people who didn't have jobs and had enough money to get there early were showing up, and a couple old boys were drinking all the wine, getting liquored up. And then they would get there for the fellowship, and some people didn't have money to buy their own drinks of any kind, water or anything, and then get time to have the Lord's Supper. Everybody say, "Well, where's the wine?" Well, I don't know. And then, you know, Roy and his good old boy were asleep in the bathroom, sleeping it off. These were church members, deacons in the church, if you will. And then other people, again, who didn't have jobs because they had enough money, they didn't have to work, and other people had to work until 5 and wouldn't get off until the evening, and then they would show up for this quote-unquote love feast. They would show up early. These other people wouldn't wait on the other ones who had to work for their living, and they would eat all the food. So I got Roy and his old boy in here drunk. He drank all the wine. Everybody else has ate all the food, and everybody else shows up later for a quote-unquote love feast. And it's not a love feast. It's an anger feast. Everybody's ticked at each other, mad. And Paul says, I cannot commend you on what you're doing. Can you imagine a church that would operate that way? This is the Corinthian church. They were ripe with sexual problems. They had a guy within their church, a full-fledged member, and his mother-in-law, a full-fledged member, that were sleeping together. So you got a boy and his mother-in-law that are sleeping together. And the rest of the church, the rest of the church were basically saying, isn't it wonderful? Isn't it wonderful that even that heinous of a sin that wasn't even committed in the pagan world, that heinous of a sin under the blood of Christ, isn't it wonderful that it's forgiven? And Paul said, what are y'all doing over there? Kick him out, kick his mother-in-law out until they straighten up. Anyway, it gets worse. I mean, it goes on. They were even, now Paul is the guy who witnessed to them and preached to them the gospel, and formed them as a church. They were saved underneath his preaching, and yet even Paul, they even try to push him around, and they say he's not all that he claims to be. So he's responsible. He was the avenue, the conduit through which you understood salvation, and yet now you're going to speak bad about him. I mean, they're just mean, all kinds of issues. Look at chapter 10, look at verse 8. Here, it just gives you a flavor of what they're doing. For even if I should boast, he says to this church, somewhat further about our authority, which the Lord gave for building you up, he's very kind and gentle with them, not for destroying you. I shall not be put to shame, he says, for I do not wish to seem as if I would terrify you by my letters. He established this church. He started this church, but he's an itinerant preacher. Started, established it, several people saved, organized them, moved on to another church. That's the way Paul ran things. Missionary. Says, but I don't want to mean to terrify you. Then he wrote letters back to them because he would hear things that they're doing. That's when we have 1st and 2nd Corinthians, and there's one other letter that he refers to in 2nd Corinthians that we don't have. He says, for they say, that is the people within this church, his letters are weighty and strong, but his personal presence is unimpressive, and his speech is contemptible. They're saying about this guy, the guy that started their church. I mean, I don't know how you can get worse than this. I really don't. But notice Paul's reply. I want you to notice his reply back in chapter 10. Look at verse 1 and 2. Notice how kind, how godly and gracious he deals with them. This is the right way to handle things. Not handle it in the flesh. Because I guarantee you he was mad. He had a right to be mad. But he doesn't handle it in the flesh. He handles it in a very spiritual and godly way. Notice his response. Now I, Paul, myself urge you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. He is so nice to these people because it's the right thing to do. I, he says, quoting them, who am meek when face to face with you, but bold towards you when absent. Same Paul that you're making these claims about. I ask that when I am present, I may not be bold with the confidence with which I propose to be courageous against some who regard us as if we are walking according to the flesh. In other words, he says, I can throw it down. I don't want to. I can be tough, and I can show you why I'm in the position of an apostle and have the right to say the things that I'm saying, but I don't want to have to do that. Please don't make me be this kind of person. Please listen to me. I beg with you the gentleness and meekness of Christ that you listen to things that I'm saying and that you have a change of heart, he's saying to them. Because I don't want to show up there and be the person that I don't want to be and you don't want me to be. He's trying his best to help these people. But I'm telling you, they're a mess. They really are. So what follows here in verses 3 through 7 is unquestionably the most concentrated teaching on our thinking in the entire New Testament. So I want you to read and read and reread this verse, these passages, over the time that we have together over the next several weeks. The most concentrated teaching on our thinking in the entire New Testament. Why? We're going to give two answers to this question. We're going to give two more at least when we come back together next time. Why is it so hard for me to change my thinking? Number one reason, or at least in the order that we find them, the reason why it's so hard for me to change my thinking is because my battles are primarily not physical. My battles are primarily not physical. Look at verse 3. For though we walk in the flesh, we all do, physical body, live in a world that operates from a fleshly mindset, we do not, he says, war according to the flesh. Is that you? You walk in the flesh, but you deal with everything on a spiritual level. Is that right? That's your problem. That's your problem. Because your primary battles are not fleshly. They're non-physical. So if you come up with a physical solution for a non-physical problem, what do you got? More problems. That's what you're doing. You need to change the way you think. You need to change, by God's grace, we are together going to change the way we think. He says we walk. The word walk, Paul uses 32 times in his letters. He loved that word. And it's literally referring to our current existence, our day-to-day exchange. My day-to-day, as the old English would say, my day-to-day conversation, may not be language, but conversation, the way I converse myself on a day-to-day basis. This is where the problem is. My problem is not in eternity as a Christian. I do not have a problem with eternity because Jesus took care of my eternity. I do not have a problem with my standing with God because my standing with God cannot be altered because it's based upon Christ's standing with the Father and His is unchanging. Mine is tied to His and His is unchanging, so mine, therefore, is unchanging. I cannot be improved upon in my standing before God. Do we understand that? God loves you. And your standing with Him is unimprovable. There's no way to get higher than where you are as a child of God. You cannot get higher. You'll never change that. So your problem is not in eternity. Your problem is not in your standing with God. Your problem is in your daily walk. That's where your issues are. That's where our issues are. So we need to make sure that we focus on the places where our problems are. He talks about our bodies, just talking about literally our physical body. We walk in the flesh, in our bodies, but we do not wage war as those who wage war in the flesh or in the body. We don't do that. And if you're doing that, you got yourself a problem. You really do. We all do. I'm that way too. Your mind is the soul part of you. It's the thinking part of you. You've got three parts of you, the body, soul, and spirit. Your body, of course, is, you know, there it is. I might not be happy with it, but it is what it is. Your spirit is the part that was reborn in you when you accepted Christ as personal Savior. You were dead spiritually. You were remade new in Christ by your spirit. You were revived, and that's the part of you that's going to live forever and ever. That part's not going to change. Your body's going to change. It's going to pass away, and you're going to be resurrected, you know, in a different, better body. Not necessarily better looking, but a better body. So we did our study on heaven. Remember I told you, you're going to come back as yourself. Jesus came back as who? Somebody else? Came back as Jesus. So what's the chance of you coming back as somebody different than you? See, that make you very disappointing, right? Very disappointing. I'm going to come back with a hot body and all this. You're going to come back as yourself, okay? So that soul part of you is that thinking part of you, and that's where I said as he reckons in his soul, that's where we're going to get. We'll put our finger in that. All seems so physical, but primarily our fighting is non-physical battle. I want you to think for me just a second about the problems in our community here on South Padre Island, Port Isabel, Laguna Vista. Most of us are all from there. We have a few people that are from other places, but most of us are from right around here. I want you to think of the top 100, just take a minute, the top 100 problems in our general area. Maybe if you live on a crowded street, I want you to think of the top 100 problems on your street. If you're from a big family, I want you to think of the top 50, 20 problems within your family. I want you to think of those just real quick. And then here's a question I want to ask about those things. Statement I want to make. There are physical problems within those top 100, but they are a very small percentage. Most of our problems are non-physical. They're non-physical. And what I mean by physical, I'm talking about illnesses. And by the way, when I'm talking about thinking differently, I'm not talking about mental problems. There are true mental problems. There's chemical issues. There's misfires and problems, and there's doctors for that. And I'm not saying that at all. A person with those kind of issues cannot think themselves out of those issues. They cannot. They cannot. That is just the way it is. They cannot. And I'm not saying that. I'm not in any way indicating. That's what doctors are for. There's medicine for that. There's things for that. And there's sometimes the things that just can't be fixed. And we're not telling a person that's in that kind of situation, you just need to think your way out of this. That's wrong. It's insensitive. And it's incorrect, right? So we're not talking about that. We're talking about thinking problems based upon not abnormalities or congenital problems or emotional sicknesses or mental sicknesses or anything like that. When we're talking about those are physical issues. They truly are. They're chemical. They have to do with biology and other things. We're not talking about those things. Most of our problems, the top 100 problems in our area, are non-medical and non-physical problems. Are they not? 95% of them. You name them, maybe higher than that. I'll name some of the problems we have locally. We have financial problems. You say, well, that's a physical problem. No, it's not. It's a thinking problem. Because it's easy to fix a financial problem. Here, I'm going to fix it for you. Right? I'm going to fix all your financial problems. Get a job. Mm-hmm. Spend less than you make. Boom. I fixed you. There you go. You're done. You know, maybe half of you can leave now. No. See, it's simple, but why can't we do it? Because we have a thinking problem. It's not a physical problem. It's a thinking problem. Financial problems are non-physical. Marital problems, you may get physical. You need to get help with that, but it's a thinking problem. Relational problems, lying, stealing, cheating, drugs, teenage pregnancy, anger, bitterness, unforgiveness, abuse, et cetera, these are all things that we have in our immediate vicinity. These are all thinking problems. They're non-physical issues, non-medical issues. It's interesting. We We have kids that come to our youth programs that are being treated by doctors because of the way that they behave. They're being treated with medicine. And I'm not saying that there isn't behavioral problems that can be treated with medicine, but every last behavioral problem is not a medical issue, guys. I'm sorry, it's not. It's a thinking issue. As he reasons in his heart, that's the way he is. As he's decided in his soul, he's reckoning his soul's going to be that way. He's going to act out of that position every single time. And you can medicate it, you can drug him, and yeah, it'll slow him down. But as soon as that drug wears off, he's going to right back to doing what he's doing. You're not going to change him. Because it is not a physical problem. It is a thinking problem. Problems are not primarily physical, but some are. Waging war, though, according to the flesh. If quite often we take a physical solution, we come up with a physical solution to a thinking problem, what happens? Nothing good. Nothing good. You tick me off, and so I beat you up. And what has that done? Nothing. The reason why we don't get along is because you don't think like me and I don't think like you, and both of us think we're wrong. Nothing changed. Absolutely nothing. Just made it worse. The real battles, guys, are not physical ones. They are spiritual, mental, thinking wars. I want to give you five mental thinking wars that are operating constantly around us all the time. We're not going to flesh these out very far, but I'm going to give them to you. They're going to be fleshed out later on in our times together in the weeks to come. Five mental thinking wars. First mental war is a behavioral war. And it works itself out in the physical, but it is not a physical problem. It is a mental, it is a non-physical thinking problem, behavioral problems. Looks and feels physical, but in fact it is coming from the way that you think. Look, Jesus agrees. That's good that he agrees with me, right? I think it really is. Oh, wait a minute. I don't know what that is. Transform the body by the state of conformity. Oh, wait. It's got to be in there somewhere, right? There we go. Mark chapter 7, verses 20 through 23. And he was saying, this is Jesus speaking, that which proceeds out of the man, that is what defiles the man. He was taken aside by the Pharisees. And why don't you have your disciples wash their hands like the traditions of the saints that have been doing for centuries? And Jesus says, it's not the only thing on the outside that defiles. It's what comes out. It's not what goes in. It's what comes out of your life. It's not what gets on your body. It's what comes out of your body that's the problem. He was saying, that which proceeds out of the man, that is what defiles the man, for from within, out of the heart, that's where our problems are, proceeds evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting, wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things proceed from within and defile the man. It is from within our hearts. It's because of the way we think. Because the way that we think we operate, the way we think the world ought to be. It's our perception. It's not reality, but it's our perception of reality. And we operate from that perception, and because of that, out of our lives come these things. It's not a physical problem. It is a non-physical problem. It is a thinking problem. You cannot legislate change. You cannot make rules that change people. They do not change. They'll go by your rules, but as soon as you take your thumb off of them, they go right back to being who they were. Because who they are is who they are, and you will not change who they are until you change who they are. You change their thinking, right? You can make all your speeches, you can pound the table, but nothing changes until our thinking changes. So our first mental or thinking war is a behavioral war. Another mental war. Another thinking war is our relational war. We have relational wars. Everybody here has a perfect relationship with everybody else in the world today. I want to see your hand. You do, Jackie. No, we don't. Some of them is because of the way the other people are. Some of those relational problems is because of the way we are. Most of the time, it's because of the way we both are. And we hit heads, right? We think we can't admit that we're wrong, or we can't admit that we're sorry. We think that we can't do it. And can they do it? Yes, they can. But they think they can't. And the way they think is the way they are. They think that they have to be perfect. They can't say anything else. It's unthinkable for them to say, oh, I there's nothing wrong with me. They come up with 1,000 reasons why it's the other person's problem, right? Is that you? Could you? You know, I don't know why just seems like every day people are getting on my nerves, and I wish people would act better, right? Of course, the assumption in all that is that you're perfect. You don't do nothing wrong. You don't say anything wrong. You don't act in a wrong way. You don't give any kind of indication of anything else. I want to submit to you for your consideration that it could be things that you are doing that are flowing from the way that you think that are keeping people at arm's length. Just for your consideration. It could be things that you're doing that are flowing from the way you're thinking that are keeping people at arm's length. Why don't people include me? Why am I not in? Why this and why that? And why do people have issues and that kind of thing? Could it possibly be that the way you're thinking is affecting the way you behave, and that's keeping people at a distance? I just want to submit that to you as a possibility. I don't know. I don't want you to think about it. I'm not in the business of changing you. You're the only one that's going to be able to change you. Okay? I'm just giving you instructions. So we have relational problems. We have financial problems. Already fixed all financial problems, right? Get a job. Spend less than you make. But you still, financial issues are, I go out and I buy a bunch of stuff because I think it's going to make me feel better. I try to spend my way to happiness. And then I get finished spending and I don't have enough money at the end of the month, or I get finished spending even though I have enough money in the month. I look at all this stupid stuff and I don't need that stuff. I don't know why I keep doing that. And then next month, guess what? I do the same crazy thing. Why? Nothing changes until my thinking changes. I can tell myself that isn't right. It's not right. It's not right, but until I hit rock bottom or until Jesus gets a hold of me, I allow Jesus to get a hold of me and change me, I'm not going to change. I'm just not. And then we got the other side. You know, the doomsday preppers. We got anybody in here? You know, they're not spending. They're saving. It's all going in the ground somewhere, right? Ammunition and food and because of thing, all everything's tanking. It's going to go down, don't you know? And I'm kind of one of those. Got to be honest with you. So whether it's right or whether it's wrong, if I need to change, nothing changes until I change the way I think, though. So it doesn't matter if everything's going right. I still think things are going wrong. I'm still going to be sticking to the ground. Nothing changes until I change the way I think. Then we have ideological. This is a real big issue in this room, I can promise you, because it is true with me. Because this is a filter that every one of us have. You may not have financial issues. You may not have relational issues. But I guarantee you have ideological issues. You have an ideology. It's a filter through which you interpret reality. Like I said, reality isn't reality. Your perception of reality is reality. And that perception is formulated, in one of the ways, is by your ideology. Your ideology is, here's, I'm going to name a bunch of them. You may have a, which I hope you have, Christian ideology. I wish that was all that we had, though. See, we're all Christians, and we all read the Bible, and we all believe, and we all listen to the pastor, and we all say amen. But do we truly have a Christian ideology? Do I truly think the way the Bible says that I ought to think? It's not that I can assent to a certain theology. Oh, that's true and this isn't true. But I go out and live like a hellion. So what's wrong with me? Not my theology, but my ideology is not Christian. It's something altogether different. We have Christian ideology. We have Southern ideology, which of course is correct, as opposed to Northern ideology. The Lord knows these things are true, or He wouldn't have made it warm in the South, right? Cold up there. Everybody knows that. I was raised in a very protected area in Southeast Texas, and my brother and I mean, we had cultural differences because of this little town we were raised in, this little East Texas redneck family we were raised in. We had cultural differences with people when we went away to Texas A&M, College Station, 3.5 hours away, still in East Texas. They didn't eat the same way we ate. They didn't talk the same way. They didn't have the same experiences that we had. I thought, boy, this is as far as north as I ever want to live. I thought, wow, you get past the Red River, and who knows what it's going to be like up there. We have, yeah, scary up there. Christian ideology, Southern ideology, Northern ideology, city as opposed to country ideology. We have certain ways we think based upon we raised in the city, raised in the country. rational. Some of us are rationalists. Some of us are realists. Some of us have evolutionary leaning. Some of us have racist leaning. Some of us have, even though we know it's wrong, we still are racist. We are still. I was raised in a very racist part of the world. Very racist. The center for the KKK was 3 miles from my hometown. I was not allowed. My parents, it was absolutely forbidden to do anything or say anything racist, have any kind of racial jokes whatsoever. And I'm telling you, the whole culture that I was in was completely, totally, utterly racist. Every last one of them. Truly. In church, too. I heard it from leaders in the church. I mean, it's just the way it is. You know, I've been in the real South. You don't really know what I'm talking about. I'm telling you. Stuff's hard to break. Some of us came from double-parent homes, and because of that, we have a certain ideology. Some of us from a single-parent home, we have a certain ideology. Anarchism. I'm kind of falling in that direction, sort of, kind of. Communism. Vote for Bernie. Conservatism. Environmentalism. Gender. But there, honestly, we laugh, but there may be people in here that kind of fall. I mean, we need to accept the fact that we're in a room full of messed up people. Some of us are more messed up than others, but we are messed up. Gender equality, liberalism, nationalism, individualism, these are all ideologies and that form filters because they become a major way that we operate and we think and that we approach. They become a filter through which we filter everything. Everything has come through that filter. And so everything is a racist issue. Everything is a Southern issue. Everything is a Christian issue. No, whatever it is. You have an ideology and it's a whole system that affects your thinking. And whether it's, we're not passing judgment whether it's right or wrong, but I'm just saying is if it is affecting your life, nothing changes until your thinking changes. So why is it hard to change your thinking? Because you have to change, in some cases, your entire ideology, and that ain't easy to do. It's not. It's the way you were raised. It's tough. It really is. By God's grace and His power, anything can happen, but it's going to take both of those things for that to happen. And then we have one more, a fifth non-physical mental thinking war. It's a moral war. Is there right and wrong? Do they have inherent outcomes? Can it be resisted or is it inevitable? Do we have free choice or is everything preordained? Are there automatics in this? Are there predictable consequences? Do you believe that you will answer for your morals in the position you have? These seem like rudimentary, fundamental questions, but they do influence the way we think. But again, the point I'm trying to make is my battles are not primarily physical. It says it right here. But though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. He doesn't say sometimes we war according to the flesh. He says we just simply don't do it because that's not where the battle is. The real battle is in our thinking. The real battle is going on up here. And if I don't engage up here correctly, then I will not be able to win the battle. Not waging war in the physical because that's not where the battle is. And as soon as you do, you've lost it. You really have. So can we honestly say that my behavior lines up with the way that I believe? I already asked you that question this morning, so you got to think if you're a liar now. Liars have to have a really good memory, right? What did I say this morning? I can't remember. Does your behavior line up with the way you believe? Or is there a gap between the way you behave and the way you believe? That gap, the distance, however far it is spanned by the way you think. The reason why I behave this way, but I actually believe this way, is because I don't think like this. I think over here. And I can assent to this theology, but I actually don't believe it deep down in my heart. Deep down in my heart, I have a different way of believing and operating. Even though I believe, I say everything that God says is true, and I really want to, and I really want to believe it. I really want it to be deep down in my heart, but the bottom line is it's not. Deep down in my heart, I've ascended to something else. It's been there for, like, my whole life. And I've not gotten past it. It's a bottleneck. And there's a part of me that likes it. That's why I haven't changed. Truth. It's just the truth. There's a part of me that likes the way I think. And that's why I keep it. Why is it so hard to change? Here's our second reason. First of all, because our main battle is not physical. The second reason why it's hard for me to change is because my weapons are not readily accessible. My weapons are not readily accessible. What is readily accessible weapon-wise? Physical. My fists, my mouth, my attitude, my slander, my running you down, my getting in your face, That's readily accessible. It's easy for me to get to these weapons. And when I deal with a problem or a battle, that's what I do because it's the way I think. I think this is the way I solve problems. But does it solve problems? No, because I'm fighting a non-physical battle in a physical way, and all I'm doing is I am a problem. I'm not fixing anything. My flesh weapons accomplish nothing. So when our first thought in a battle, listen, is to reach for our flesh weapons, we've already lost. Already. If your first inclination is to reach for flesh weapons, we're going to go over what those are in just a second. You've already lost your battle. Now let's go over them. Hold your spot in 2 Corinthians and turn over to Galatians. There's one, three or four pages over, really. Galatians chapter 5. And we're going to read here a list of fleshly things, and among those are some weapons of the flesh that we like to use. And I say that because this is what we do. We all know this is true. Fleshly weapons. Galatians chapter 5, look at verse 16. Paul says, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. For the flesh says, it's the desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, so that there is this opposition against one another." You have to decide in your thinking which is going to win. I'm going to operate according to my flesh, or I'm going to operate according to the Spirit. It's a thinking war. So that, it says, you may not do the things that you please. Like I said, there's you want to do what your theology says you ought to do, but you actually act like this over here because your thinking hasn't changed. You've got to change the way you think. But if you're led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now, the deeds of the flesh are evident, and it's going to give us. These are all flesh things. Some of these are weapons that we use. Flesh things, here you go. Immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities. Here's some weapons. Enmities, strife, jealousy. We use these things. We wield these things to get our way. Outbursts of anger. Hello. Anybody never flow off the handle trying to get what you wanted? Bunch of liars, I tell you what. Disputes. Dissensions. Factions, these are all weapons that we use, you see. This is the way the world operates, and we know how it operates. We were born knowing this. You didn't have to teach your kids to do any of these things, did you? They knew how to do all these things naturally. They got it from you. They're born that way. Drunkenness, carousing, again, fleshly things. Things of these which I forewarn you, that just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things, those who have a lifestyle that's characterized in every way by this and no intention of changing, they shall not inherit the kingdom of God, he says. So these are fleshly things that we use. And we all have used them. We've all done them. We've done these things. We've used these weapons. And because they're readily accessible. So here's an example. Someone eats my food in the fridge at work. That didn't happen here. That happens here, but it didn't happen here, all right? It's just an example. Someone eats my food in the fridge at work, and so I spend the next week making them pay. How do I do it? There's a right way to handle this. It's a non-physical way. It is a thinking way. There's a godly way to handle this. But that's not what I choose. I choose to make them pay. And I do that by fleshly weapons. Dissension within the office. Rivalries, right? Have we been there? Gossip. Backbiting. Slander. Bitterness. Unforgiveness. This is the way I make her pay or him pay for eating my donut. It's the way a kid does things. I was born knowing this. It's natural for me. Here's another example, and it's going to give us the ability to break off into something else. Tragedy happens. This is a true story, by the way. Married couple in their early 30s, three little kids. Dad's off at work. Kids are at the mother-in-law's for the day. Mom is staying home, enjoying her time working in the garden. Keels over dead. She's found when her husband gets home dead, face first in the garden. Kind of find out she has, what was that basketball player that had this enlarged heart and it was just like a ticking time bomb and he fell over. She had the same thing. It's a true story. So without knowing anything about the story, let me ask you some questions. So this, you got a 31-year-old man left with three little kids and a wife that's taken like a lightning strike out of his life. So is this family going to make it? Are the kids going to be scarred? Is he going to be able to stay in church? Is he going to be able to have a healthy relationship in his next relationship? The answer to this question is, and we all know it's true, it all boils down to how he handles this. It all boils down to how he handles it. His kids are going to come through fine or not, depending on how he handles it. He's going to stay in church or not, depending on how he handles it. And how he handles it comes from where? How he thinks. It is going to be, and you know it, you've seen it. Somebody goes through a hard time, and you know because of the way she thinks, this is not going to go well. It's going to get way worse. It's bad already. Horrible tragedy. Incredible thing. You wouldn't wish it on your worst enemy. It's happened, but because of the way she or he thinks, it's going to go much worse. Here's the reason why, and you've heard it before. Life is 10% what happens to you, 90% with what you do with it. So 90% of your life, it's not what's happened to you. It's what you've done with what's happened to you. You got a whole lot of bad stuff, quote unquote, in your life. No, actually, you got 10% bad stuff, 90% what you've done. I'm not trying to be cold-blooded. I'm not trying to be cruel and flip something over on you and just say, oh, well, Pastor Bill, we just get nothing but downers from Pastor Bill. I'm not trying to do that. I'm just trying to, we have to deal with our issues. And until we confront them and get right in our face with them, we're never going to get better. Our thinking has to change, and if our thinking doesn't change, we will not change. The difference will be, you get 10 people and take them through the same situation, and they will react 10 different ways. Some will come out better, some will come out worse, and some will not come out of it at all. It all has to do with how they think. They'll react to it, and the way they react to it is based upon how they think. If they don't think correctly, it's not going to go well. It's not going to go well. Let me ask you some personal questions, not that we haven't gotten personal. Here's some real personal questions. Are you trying to make your life miserable? Are you? Is that your goal? Did you wake up this morning and say, you're trying to make your life unhappy? My goal this month is to be as unhappy as I possibly can be, right? Is that what you said? Of course not. Are you trying to ruin the relationship you're in? Cause problems for other people? Is that your goal? Of course not. You're battling the other way, aren't you? You're trying your best to be happy. You're trying your best not to be miserable. You're trying your best to maintain and improve the relationships that you have. You're trying your best, but what's actually happening? It may be tanking on you, right? But it's not because you're not trying. So let me say this to you, because this is what we're going to operate from. We've got to have a starting point in order to know if we're making a progress. And I want you to hear me, and I'm not trying to be cold-blooded, and I'm not trying to just, you know, Pastor Bill's got it all together, because I do not have it all together. I just, again, we have to deal face-to-face with our issues. And here's the face-to-face issue that you need to deal with. You're trying your best to make things better. You're trying your best not to be miserable. Trying your best not to be happy. Although none of those things may be true for you. Because here's what you need to know. Every one of us in this room, this is true for us regardless of our situation. You are where you are. You've gotten to where you've gotten by your best thinking. Whatever your situation is in life, you are where you are because of your best, as a result of your best thinking, your best efforts. You are where you are. And it may be good and it may be bad, but nonetheless, you really, and again, I'm not trying to just flip something over on you. Here's Pastor Bill. Like I said, he knows everything and he's going to straighten all you people up. No. Guys, we are broken people. We live in a messed up world. As we're going to see next time, we inherited a bunch of stuff. Really difficult to get past the way our parents think. It really is. I'm so grateful to God for good thinking. I was born with a lot of good thinking. I really was. I was surrounded by parents, grandparents, aunts and uncles. Lots of really good thinking. So I come a lot of this kind of naturally, but it truly is natural. I was just born into that. And I want my kids to have that. And you should want those that you influenced to have that. Some of you had none of that. If there was a backwards, messed up way to deal with things, that was your mom and dad. And that was your situation. And that's not your fault. That's not your fault. And you've tried your best to improve that circumstance, but nonetheless, you still find yourself in some really difficult situations. And like I said, I'm not trying to be cold-blooded. when I say you are where you are because you've gotten there by your best thinking, because it is. You've tried your hardest. And, I mean, hats off to you that you have made it this far, but nonetheless, we need to realize that I'm not going to get any better. This is the best that my thinking can do for me. That's not going to change. It's not going to change for me until my thinking changes. It's not going to change. I'm going to keep doing, the insanity thing, which is doing the same thing over and over again, expecting different results. It's not going to change until my thinking changes. And so I have to pour myself into this whole thinking thing, or if I don't, then I'm not going to change. It's going to continue to be that way. You've gotten where you are as a result of your best thinking. So we need to get you and me to a place where we're thinking better. We're going to do that by God's grace. So we haven't accomplished. We got 15 minutes. So we need to back up and give you some tools to deal with so you don't just go home all depressed. And I don't know how. I'm all messed up, but Pastor Bill hadn't told me nothing to do. He just told me I messed up. I didn't need him to tell me that. I already knew that, right? All right. So he says in verse 3, we're back in chapter 10 of 2 Corinthians. He says in verse 3, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh." Notice, he doesn't say sometimes we do. He says, this is the way I operate. This is a very godly man with a great level head on his shoulders, and obviously the Holy Spirit approved of it because he writes practically half of your New Testament. But he's had to undo lots of thinking, tons of thinking. He's been through the battle, so he knows exactly what he's talking about. He says, we don't mess with the flesh because that's not what the battle is. He goes on, "For the weapons of our warfare," notice right there, "our weapons of our warfare," I want right there for there to be a colon, and there to be weapons of our warfare are colon, number one, this, number two, this, number three, this. But notice, he doesn't do that. I'm like, Paul, come on. I want the weapons, right? Well, he doesn't list them. He goes on to tell about how effective they are, but he doesn't list them because they're listed somewhere else in the New Testament. "The weapons of our warfare," he says, "are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses." We're going to look at it next time, but you have fortresses in the way that you think that have to be torn down, and you're not going to change the way you think until they are. They are fortresses. They are well guarded. They've been building for a long time, and you're not going to like them to be assaulted, but you're going to have to assault them and deal with them and tear them down. And God has given us the power by His divine weapons. So let's consider what His divine weapons are. First of all, the weapon of His Word, most important weapon you have. Ephesians chapter 6, it tells us the sword of the Spirit is our offensive weapon, right? We're going to get the notes. We're going to ramble through these fast. Ephesians chapter 6, the sword of the Spirit is the Word of God, it says. It is our only offensive armor. Now, let's go back. Well, if I can find it, hang on. I want to go back to Romans chapter 12, verse 2. There we go. "Do not be conformed to the pattern of this world," right? "But be transformed by the renewing of your mind." How do I renew my mind? The Word of God. The Word of God is correct thinking. In order for the Word of God to renew my mind, I'm going to have to be immersed in it. I'm going to tell you my own personal story. But, well, watch. Let me say this, first of all. We're going to go right over somewhere. It's going to be, that ain't it. All right, Ephesians chapter 5. Let's go there. Ephesians chapter 5. Come on. I don't have it in my... I didn't put it in there, I guess. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 5 and 6. Verse 26, I'm sorry. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 26. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 26, talking about a relationship between a husband and a wife. He branches over into the relationship between Christ and His church. He talks about how Christ takes care of, transforms, sanctifies His church. He says this of Christ and His ministry to the body of Christ. He says that He might sanctify her. That's what you're looking for. Sanctification is the coming together of my behavior with my beliefs. There's not a gap. I'm sanctified now. I believe it, and I also live it. That's sanctification. Since He sanctifies her, having cleansed her, notice, by the washing of the water with the Word. You need to be washed in the Word of God. How do I change my thinking? I have to immerse myself, literally, immerse myself in the Word of God. Remember, we were in Psalm 1 several weeks ago. Psalm 1, blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, stand in the way of sinners, sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight, it says, is on the law of the Lord, and on his law he reads day and night. Is that what it says? No, it says he meditates. It never says he reads it. It assumes you're reading it. If you're just reading it, you're not doing it. You're not immersing yourself in it. He meditates on it day and night. It's got to become something that transforms you. Now I'm going to tell you my story. I didn't have none of y'all's problems. I was perfect from the day I was born. Always thought correctly. Like I said, I was raised in a very good home with very good thinking, but I still came up with a lot of bad ways to think. And one of my first indications that I thought bad, I had two events happen in my life that made me realize that I needed to renew my thinking. And it's not that I wasn't in favor of God changing me, but I, you know, truly I thought I was pretty good. Got myself an undergrad degree. I got myself a Bible degree and want to be a pastor of the church. Two things happened in my life that made me realize that I had some thinking issues. Number one, I got married. Man. And the thing that I bumped up against with her was that obviously I had my life totally figured out. I had a degree. I was smart. I was going to be a pastor. I mean, who would let me be a pastor if I didn't have it all figured out, right? Not. But anyway, so I have a way of figuring it out. I have a way of doing my life. And it is, as far as I'm concerned, the only way to do things. It works. And so now I'm the head of the home, and it's going to work. This is the way we're going to do things. And she's not exactly, she had a totally different way of doing things. And so a part of my arrogance was just to sit back and watch her fail. I'm just going to sit back and watch her. She's going to come crawling to me and say, Bill, tell me the right way to do life. And then I was going to take that opportunity to tell her, well, now I think I'm going to tell you tomorrow. How about that? No. Now that you have the proper attitude, sweetheart, now I can tell you how to properly live. And then I would watch her go off and do something totally different than the way I would have done it. And it worked. I couldn't believe it. I mean, totally backwards thinking for me. Totally the wrong way to go at it. Totally the wrong way to handle it. Neither one of them were neither good nor bad. Just my way was the right way and her way was the wrong way. And that was all obvious. And then she would do things and she would do something again and again and again and it would work out. And I began to think, maybe there are other ways to approach life than my 100% rock solid, approved, stamped by God way of handling things. So I got married. 4 years later, we had our first child, which really wasn't that big of a deal ideologically. It changed for me. But I became a pastor when he was 3 weeks old. All right, we moved to the field here in Laredo. We've been married for 4.5 years. We had a son, and then moved to be a pastor. And man, you talk about rock my world. The thing that rocked my world was that it was no longer just on me. I can live my Christian life. I can do my mess ups as I was going. I'm not perfect. I never claim to be perfect. But the problem that it is that now, when I do something wrong, I say something I shouldn't say. I act in a way I shouldn't act, or I think in a way I shouldn't think. It affects not just me, but my entire congregation, many of which, unfortunately, put me on a pedestal because they have the title of pastor. And so now I have the power to wreck a bunch of people's lives. And for me now, before it was just like, okay, well, I messed up, and now I got to make amends, and I got to do what's right, you know. But now I have the pressure of being a pastor and the kind of influence that has over people, and it just is the way it is. And so I remember sitting down in my office there in Miranda City, and just saying to God, I don't know what you were thinking. This is a mess, and you're gonna have to do something with me because the church doesn't have time for me to grow up. They didn't. 26 years old, and I'm the senior pastor of a church. They didn't have time for me to grow up. And so God, I just said, God, you've got to do something with me. And so in the time that I spent in Miranda City, I began to memorize scripture. I'd memorized scripture prior to that, but really only just here and there. I began to memorize scripture wholesale. And the 8 years we were there, I memorized the whole book of Romans, the entire thing. Don't ask me to quote it right now, but I can quote it. The whole book of Ephesians, Second Thessalonians, Second Timothy, Psalm 1, Psalm 8, Psalm 37, Psalm 91, Psalm 20. Of course, Psalm 23. I was born on that one, right? Every Baptist is. Psalm 141, Psalm 139.